Now, Job 26, the chapter kind of falls into two nice little sections here. Verses 1 through 4 go together, and then the rest of the chapter, 5 through 14, go together. And it's interesting, if you look at this first section in verses 1 through 4, it says, "But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" So it's this series of questions that Job is asking his three friends. But it's interesting because if you look at every single one of those questions, you could actually apply these questions to soul winning. When you think about helping somebody that's without power, saving someone whose arm has no strength, counseling him that hath no wisdom, plentifully declaring the thing as it is, uttering words, and someone's spirit coming forth from you. In fact, all of these things you're accomplishing when you go soul winning, if you think about it. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at them one by one. Because what he's basically saying to Bildad is just that they're reproaching him for not having done enough good works in his life, or, you know, that he's probably done some wickedness in his life that they don't know about. And he's kind of turning it around on them because they're saying, well, you know, you're saying you're righteous, Job. Nobody's righteous. And he's like, okay, well, you know, when did you do all this stuff? But if you apply all of these different questions, they actually all apply to soul winning. Look at the first statement in verse 2. It says, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength?" Now flip over, keep your finger there, flip over to Isaiah 59. And this is just one example. But often when the Bible talks about salvation, it'll talk about, you know, the Lord's arm saving us, okay? Because the arm represents strength, okay? And it's talking about the fact that the Lord has the power to bring salvation. We don't have the power to save ourselves. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 16, "And he saw," speaking of the Lord, "he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." So, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is that intercessor. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It talks about how the Lord's own arm has brought us salvation. That's one example, but there are other scriptures we could turn to that talk about the Lord's arm not being shortened, that he cannot save, etc., etc. So when we look at Job 26:2, it says, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength?" Meaning the person that's not able to save themselves, you're bringing them salvation. He says in verse 3, "How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom?" I mean, that's what you're doing when you're going out soul winning. The Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." You're bringing the wisdom of God to those who don't understand the word of God. They don't understand how to be saved. It says, "How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" Now, when we think of uttering words, throughout the New Testament, the term utterance is used to talk about soul winning, to talk about giving the gospel to somebody, to preach the gospel. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the Corinthians abounding in a lot of different graces, he says, you know, you've abounded in utterance, and he says, I want you to abound in this grace also. Paul said that the Ephesians should pray for him. He said, "For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So their utterance is equated with speaking the word of God boldly, speaking the mystery of the gospel, okay? Preaching salvation unto the lost is referred to in the Bible as utterance. Why? Because you have to open your mouth and speak to give someone the gospel. And that's why handing someone a tract should not substitute for giving someone the gospel. And I hear so many preachers today that they'll be preaching a soul-winning sermon, and it sounds good, sounds good, sounds good, and then here's what they'll say. Or you can hand somebody a tract. And here's what the audience hears. Oh, that's what I'll do. So, I mean, they sit there. Yeah, you know, we need to go out. We need to witness to our friends. We need to witness to the lost. We need to knock doors. We need to preach the gospel. Hey, you can at least give a tract, right? And then people are just thinking, okay, yeah, I can do that. And that's all they're going to do It's worthless. It's worthless. You can hand out tracts all day long, tens of thousands of tracts, and you can tell yourself that all kinds of people are getting saved as a result of those tracts. Dream on. The Bible said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How then shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard, or whom they have not believed? How then shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You say, well, hearing, reading, it's all the same. But honestly, preaching the gospel is more effective than handing somebody a tract by a factor of about 1,000. You know, yeah, okay, you say, well, theoretically, somebody could just read it. Okay, great, but you know what? It just doesn't happen. It's just not reality. Very few people that you talk to will say that I got saved reading a tract. And usually when you pin them down, because I've had, well, I got saved reading a tract, and then you pin them down, and then they tell you, well, a guy gave me the whole plan of salvation, and I didn't get saved. Later that night, I read the tract and got saved. Yeah, but you already got the whole plan of salvation preached to you that day by that guy earlier. You know, or a lot of people that said, I got saved from a tract, they're not even saved because they believe some other gospel. But I'm not saying that it couldn't possibly theoretically happen, but I doubt it. Because I, you know, just from my experience, you know, people need to hear the word of God preached unto them or explained unto them. You know, it's rare is what I'm saying. It's extremely rare. I mean, I used to be really into handing out tracts. I've done it. I've handed out tens of thousands of tracts. And I thought they were effective, but I started realizing nobody's ever shown up at church from these things, hardly at all. You know, most people are throwing them away. You talk to people after they read it, they still don't understand the gospel. You know, there's just, you say, well, what's the difference? But there's just something about preaching. There's just something about opening your mouth and declaring the mystery of the gospel. And, you know, utterance is the word that comes up over and over again. Opening your mouth boldly. And tracts are a cop-out for people who don't want to do the hard thing of giving the gospel. Handing someone a tract is so easy. It's too easy. It's so easy because you're not doing anything, okay? You know, I remember when I was in Germany, they said, you know, well, door-to-door soul winning doesn't really work here. So they said, here's what we do to evangelize the lost. So we went to the basketball court at the park, and we played basketball for about 2 or 3 hours at the park. And it was fun. I mean, we had a lot of fun. The only thing that wasn't fun is that they drink carbonated water. And when you're out playing basketball in the sun, carbonated water just isn't that refreshing. You know, like, do you have any normal water? But anyway, we'd be playing basketball for hours with just strangers at the park. After 2 or 3 hours of basketball, they'd say, hey, guys, you know, we're Christians. We go to this Baptist church. Here's a tract. And then they're like, that was like their evangelism. 3 hours of basketball, hand them a tract. Okay, and you know, yeah, hopefully some of these guys will get saved. You know, hopefully. No, you need to go just open your Bible and talk to people and give them the gospel is what you need to do, okay? And it's a lot harder to actually open the Bible, show the verses, Romans 3:23, go through the whole plan. You got to be filled with Spirit. You don't have to be filled with the Spirit to hand out a tract. In fact, you could be a robot. You could be the mailman. I mean, you could just literally pay the mailman to just deliver it, direct mailing to everybody. Just deliver a tract to everybody. Just think, we'd get the gospel to the whole... No, it would go in the junk mail. It would get torn in half and thrown away. Okay, we need to preach the gospel. We need soul winning. And we need to stop giving people this cop-out that says, yeah, give the gospel, preach the word of God, or hand a tract, because everybody wants to take that easy way and just hand a tract and be done with it. I mean, I remember I got an advertisement from Chick Tracts. They said, if you hand out 3 tracts a day, you have reached 1,000 people for Christ in a year. But how did you reach 1,000 people for Christ? You might have reached 0 for Christ just by giving, because I didn't even know they read it. You know, and they tell you, the Chick Tracts, they tell you, leave it on the urinal in a public bathroom. Go to it's in their website. It's in their literature. Leave it on the urinal. Go to the grocery store and open all the coffee cans and put it in the lid and shut the lid. That's what it said. They tell you all these ways to, you know, leave a tract. You know, and the tracts are like, you know, 10 cents each or whatever they are, 13 cents each. You know, they just want you to buy a lot of them and put them everywhere because they cost money. But I'm telling you, what we need is soul winning. We need biblical preaching and opening our mouth and talking to people. We need to be spirit-filled. We need to utter words. That's soul winning, utterance. Opening your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I love the verse. I think it's Acts 11:14. It says, that who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. It's the word of God that saves us. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Bible says of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Bible says receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He said, they shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. The sower soweth the word. You know the parable of the sower? It's the word that's the seed that's planted. So he said, to whom hast thou uttered words? And watch this, whose spirit came from thee? Now, isn't that an interesting question? Whose spirit came from thee? Now, how can you imagine someone else's spirit could come from you? I mean, isn't that kind of a weird question? Whose spirit came from thee? But if you think about it, you know, one way that that could happen would be if you were to have a child, in a sense, you know, your wife and you come together and that life is created, okay? And obviously we know that there is a physical DNA that's carried, you know, from the man's seed and from the woman's egg. So therefore, when you see that child, it's going to look like mom and it's going to look like dad because of that physical lineage that's passed on. But in reality, there's also a spiritual lineage, I believe, that is passed on from father to son or from mother to son as well. Obviously, science won't explain it, but you'll even see people, for example, who've never even known their parents, never even been around their parents. Maybe they're adopted or never met their father, and they'll still have characteristics of their father, just mentally and spiritually and things like that, you know, things that we don't maybe understand. But when we look at Job 26, I believe what he's referring to there is a spiritual reproduction, because when we win somebody to Christ, we're begetting them. They're actually our son in the faith. Because if you look at what the Apostle Paul said over and over again, he talked about Onesimus in the book of Philemon, and he said, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Okay? And he said that Timothy was his son in the faith. He said that Titus was his son in the faith. And he said, O ye Galatians, he said, of whom I travail again in birth until Christ be formed in you. So he always used the illustration about fathering a child in regard to soul winning, winning people to Christ. So if you think about it, when we win somebody to Christ, we are actually, you know, their spiritual father in a sense, or, you know, because that's what Paul said. And he even said to them, he said, you know, you have many teachers in Christ, but you only have one father. I've begotten you in Christ. You know, I won you to the Lord. He's saying, I'm your spiritual father in that sense. And so it's interesting that he says, whose spirit came from thee? You know, and a lot of people will get really upset at what I just explained, at what I just said. Because a lot of people, they want to take our role in soul winning completely away. For example, if I say to somebody, hey, I got two people saved, there are people who will object to that language. When you say, hey, I got somebody saved, oh, how dare you? We don't save anybody. Ah, here you, but. And they, who's heard people object to that language of saying, I got somebody saved? But in reality, that is the exact language that the Bible uses. Okay. Even in this passage in Job 26, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength, whose spirit went from thee? But what about the verses where the Apostle Paul says, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some? Paul said, I want to save some. He said in Romans 11:14, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh and might save some of them. And you point out those verses to people and say, look, we're using the same terms that the Bible used. And they'll say, well, that's not what Paul meant. Well, then that's not what I meant. But I'm saying that whatever you think I meant, whatever you think I meant that Paul didn't mean, well, I didn't mean that either. It, you know what it comes down to? People who don't go soul winning don't like hearing about soul winning. People who never won anybody to Christ, it bothers them that you got somebody saved because they're doing nothing. And they don't like the fact that you got somebody saved. So they want to try to pour some cold water on you and try to put a wet blanket on soul winning. You didn't get it. You didn't do it. You didn't get it. Yes, I did. Because the Bible says so. It says others save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Are you saying that we don't pull people out of the fire? Are you saying that we don't save some with fear? Are you saying that the Bible's wrong when it said, how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Look, obviously we know Jesus is the Savior. And these people, they're so smart and intellectual. We have no part in it. Listen, Calvinist, moron, we do have a part in it.
Amen.
Yes, there is a part. First of all, the person who gets saved has a part in it. They have to believe on Jesus Christ. I don't believe in unconditional election. I don't believe in Calvinism. The person who gets saved has to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ of their own free will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Okay? But not only that, the soul winner has a part in it as well. Yes, they do. Because the Bible says that God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now look, anyone would tell you, and everybody knows, and we all know, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus does the saving. Okay, we get that. But in a sense, we're saving people because we're pointing them to the Savior. Because we're preaching them the Word of God that saved them. So we also have a part in their salvation, okay? We were the human instrument. And look at 1 Corinthians 3. And the bottom line is, everything in Scripture backs up what I'm saying right now, but the people who don't like it are just the non-soul winners and the Calvinists and everybody with all their false doctrine that wants to attack biblical legitimate soul winning. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. It says, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So right there, the Bible's teaching that every man has some minister by whom they believed. That person whom God used to bring them the gospel. That person whom God used to preach the gospel. Now, it's not always one person. Because, for example, in verse 6, it says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Look, okay, we get it. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Obviously, Jesus Christ's role in this is the number one role. It's the most important role. But to sit there and attack someone for using the biblical term, I got somebody saved, is just to show jealousy and envy at the people who are actually working for God. Hey, look, I'm excited when I get somebody saved. I want to talk about it. And you know, when you get somebody saved, I want you to tell me about it. And when you come to me and tell me that I got somebody that you got somebody saved, I'm not going to get mad at you. Why are you always getting somebody saved and I'm not? What kind of a bizarre attitude is that? I mean, when anybody gets saved, we should all just be rejoicing, just thrilled, just great. Hallelujah. Praise God. Oh, that's not, I got to find something wrong with what you're doing because it's more than I'm doing. And that's what this mentality is. That's what it is, my friend. People who don't go soul winning, they want to negate the fact that we have any role in it. Why? Because they want to go to bed at night and have a clear conscience even though they did nothing to win souls. See, they want to take all the responsibility off of us and just say, well, it's all Jesus. He's going to do it all. Jesus will do it all. Then they can just tell themselves, well, if people are going to get saved, they're going to get saved. And if people aren't going to get saved, you know, I don't really have to do anything about it. See what I'm saying? It takes the responsibility off us. But no, God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's not in the world any longer. He said, ye are the light of the world. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Jesus Christ will not give the gospel to anyone in 2014. Now, while he was on this earth, he did take the gospel to people. And Jesus, 2,000 years ago, went about preaching the gospel and getting people saved. But if anybody gets saved in 2014, it is going to be through a human instrument. And it is going to be through a minister of God, whether it be man, woman, boy, or girl. Some saved, born-again child of God is going to be used by God to win every person to the Lord that gets saved. It's done by man. And you can get all Calvinist and talk about how it's all God. And it sounds so good. Yeah. It's all God, and God gets all the glory. He does it. You don't even believe. God believes for you. And God believes for you, and God does it all, and it's all a work of God, and you have a man base. Shut up and read your Bible. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been committed to the ministry of reconciliation. We're to pull them out of the fire. We're to be ministers by whom they believe. And this Calvinism angers me because it sends people to hell. It infuriates me. It's a lie of the devil. And I won't put up with it, no, not for an hour. Amen. And I will stand strong on this terminology, we got somebody saved. Yep. And you know what? If I win somebody to Christ, that's my son in the faith. That's what Paul said. That's my spiritual son or my spiritual daughter. And you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to rejoice with that person. And then other people where I just planted the seed and somebody else watered and got the increase, we're all going to rejoice together someday in heaven. The Bible says that the one who watered and the one who planted are all going to rejoice together someday. That's a blessing to have that part in getting other people saved. To be now think about this. And this is an illustration that the Bible uses, if you think about it. How many people does it take to produce a physical child? I mean, you can't just produce it with just a woman. Or just a man, right? You have to have a man and a woman to produce a child. Well, here's the thing. In order to produce a salvation, in order to produce a spiritual child, you have to have the human element of the soul winner, and you have to have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Those two things have to be there for a person to be saved. I don't believe a person just gets saved just by picking up the Bible and reading it. Because if you look at it, the Ethiopian eunuch, he picked up the Bible and read it. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. And that's what Job 26 is talking about here. Counseling those who have no wisdom. Declaring plainly the thing as it is. You know, uttering the word of God to people. Saving them. Okay? And that their spirit would go forth from us. And they would be our spiritual sons and daughters. Not just of the Lord, but also our spiritual sons and daughters. Because we won them to Christ. People can attack that, but they can't attack it with the Bible. They can attack it by saying, oh, you're egotistical and you're taking too much. No. Show me in the Bible where anything I just said is unbiblical. Because I backed it all up with Scripture. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's a heavy, heavy responsibility when you believe like we believe. When you believe like we believe, you understand, hey, souls are in the balance. We are like Aaron standing between the dead and the living. We have a great responsibility. We have a great job to do. But it's easy for Mr. Calvinist Dr. Fatbottom to just say, oh, you know, your Christology, theophany, you know, you need to understand the doctrines of the sovereignty of the, you know. It's false. You know, we are truly a part of the salvation process for others by being that minister that brings them the Word of God. So I like Job 26, 2 through 4, because it really hits all the aspects of that. It's an interesting passage. But let's move on to the rest of the chapter. It says in verse 5, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, for the whole rest of the chapter here in Job 26, he's talking about the greatness of God's power, and he talks about some of the wonders of the natural world and how God is the one behind the forces of nature and the things that we see in the natural world. In verse 5, he says, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Now, that's a verse that I've kind of scratched my head about sometimes. But the only thing I could think of with that, and maybe you could think of something else, but what I thought of with that is like a coral reef. You know, because these animals, and I don't know that much about coral reefs, but you know, the inhabitants of the sea, you know, they create that thing, and I guess it's made up of all their dead bodies or something. I don't know. Does anybody know if that's accurate? Does anybody know anything about how a coral reef is formed? Okay, well, I think that's what this verse. What's that? Well, no, I'm talking about where it says dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. He talks about hell in the next verse. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. And then he says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, this right here should show you that the Bible does not teach that the earth is a flat disc resting upon pillars, as some people will try to say. Some people will try to tell you that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. But in reality, the book of Job, which is a very old book of the Bible, is clearly teaching that the earth is hanging on nothing. And this is a great verse to show people just who will try to tell you that the Bible is scientifically off. Because how recently could mankind really say with certainty that the earth was hanging upon nothing? I mean, that's something that we could say with certainty today just because of all our technology and satellites. We can go up and get more of a bird's eye view of things. But honestly, you know, the Bible has always taught that the earth hangs on nothing, calls it the circle of the earth and so forth. So that's an amazing verse right there. When it says he stretches out the north over the empty place, what would we call the empty place? Space. Yeah, just space, the emptiness, right? Space. So that is perfectly accurate right there. It says in verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Obviously referring to the fact that the thick clouds are filled with water that has evaporated. You know, that cracks me up. People are always talking about how we're running out of water. And I've heard people say, you know, you don't waste water. It's a finite resource. And it's going to run out someday. And I'm trying to figure out how the water is ever going to run out. Can somebody explain that to me? Because for thousands of years, the same water has been on this earth. I mean, when Adam and Eve were on this earth, the same water that they drank is the same water that's on the earth today. Because matter cannot be created or destroyed. It's all the same water. Okay. And here's what it does. It's evaporated up from your swimming pool or from the ocean or from lake, whatever. It evaporates into the sky and forms clouds, and then it rains again on the earth, and it keeps going in this cycle forever. And there's never any more or less of it than there was before. So what are these people talking about?
Yeah, right.
And then they're just like, well, you know, but just, you know, shortage of clean water. Okay, but it's not, you're not going to run out of water. It's not a finite resource. It is an infinite resource. Because what am I going to do with it that they don't like? Well, you know, for example, in L.A., they tell you you can't have too much grass in your lawn. You got to conserve the resource. So therefore, you know, you got to have a lot of concrete, you know, instead of grass. And then other municipalities will tell you the opposite. You need to have less concrete. You need more grass and trees. It's really just about control, just telling you what to do. But some cities will tell you you've got to have this much grass. Others are saying no grass. But here's the thing. If we water our lawn with grass, and let's say we just waste a bunch of water.
Yes.
We just dump water. We just flood the yard. It's not going anywhere because it's all going to dry up. It's going to evaporate. Eventually, it's going to go back into the atmosphere. And you say, well, but the salt water, we can't do anything with. But it evaporates from the ocean. The salt is left behind. It forms these clouds. And then it comes and rains fresh water every single year. It happens. You know, it happens over and over. It just keeps coming. Fresh water, fresh water, fresh water. He's like, yeah, you're wasting it. But here's the thing. We have to pay for the water on our water bill. So if I use more, I pay more. Which should give them the resource to bring me more. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, people. But, you know, it's just people make a religion out of environmental worship.
Oh, yeah.
instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creature instead of the creator. Okay, so it's just all about Mother Earth and saving the planet. And they create all these crises that don't even exist. Everything's endangered, and we got to save the planet, and the polar bears are drowning, and the ice caps are melting, and we're running out of water. They just try to, but really all it is they're just pawns of a global government scheme to, because if you think about it, the Bible teaches there's going to be a one world government. Well, humanly speaking, why would people accept a one world government? Okay, well, what do you need a one world government for? Well, if you think about it, they use the thing of the environment because they say, well, if you're polluting over here, it's going to, you know, the wind is going to carry it over here, which is true. So if you think about like China, if they're just pumping out thick black smoke out of all these factories all day long, it's going to come across the Pacific Ocean to us. Or, you know, the Fukushima nuclear reactor that's melting down, and all that garbage, you know, comes to us over the wind across the Pacific Ocean. So basically, they're saying we need a world government in order to regulate the carbon credits and regulate the environmental impact of what different countries are doing. So a lot of the justification that you'll see for world government is environmentalism. Okay? And then another justification for world government is the internet. Because they say, oh, you know, how can we protect copyright law? Because, you know, some website in South America is putting out Hollywood movies, and people don't have to pay for them. Did you know that federal agents from the United States went down into Central or South America? They went to another country and they went in and invaded and arrested a bunch of people for putting Hollywood movies on the internet. You know, so we're sending our feds over to a foreign country to do that. In reality, the Bible doesn't teach any kind of copyright law. I don't even believe in copyright. It's not even in the Bible. And I don't believe in having a bunch of laws that aren't in the Bible. I mean, didn't God give us enough rules? It's funny how people are always complaining about God's rules. Too many rules, too many do's and don'ts. And then they make 5 million more. Yeah. I mean, look, God's rules all fit in a book I can hold in my hand. The rules of our nation couldn't even fit in this whole building. I mean, even Obamacare is longer than the Bible. Did you know that? I mean, you know, just Obamacare itself, one law, that's one law, is longer than the Bible. Okay, and God's got way too many rules and it's so restrictive. Okay, I don't believe in any laws or rules that are not found in the Bible. Fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Yeah. But we have all these other laws of copyright law. Why? So that basically actors and actresses can be paid way too much money. Yeah. And people who make the movies can make hundreds of millions of dollars. They want to make one movie and live off it for the rest of their life. They want to produce one song and live off of the rest of their life. I mean, people are still today living off of copyrights of the Beatles, and they're not even alive, most of them. Copyright of Michael Jackson songs, they're living off of it. You know, they're making money off it. It doesn't make any sense, okay? And what it does is it leads to just more government invasion of the internet and more of a global system of saying, hey, we gotta have a global copyright, global environmental protection, and so forth. That's why, by the way, anything that I've ever produced in my life, whether it's my preaching CDs, whether it's DVDs, whether it's my piano books, they all can be copied and distributed freely. Anything that I have anything to do with. Because I don't believe in it. This intellectual property. It's a big scam. You know, and who's always whining about their intellectual property being violated? Oh, let's see, Bill Gates? Yeah, he's really doing poorly financially, isn't he? He's really struggling because everybody's pirating his Windows software. He seems like he's doing fine. He's a multi-billionaire. He's the richest man in the world, or one of them. Okay, who else whines about it? You too. Yeah, they're multi-millionaires too, right? Get over it. And so that's where we see justification for a global government. You know, the Bible tells you, you know, the water goes up in the clouds and then rains down again. It's not going anywhere. Just relax. It's not a finite resource. Okay, I'm going to fill my swimming pool and drain it and fill it again and, you know, whatever I want. Take a shower every day, take a bath every day. I mean, if God wanted them to conserve water, why is he telling them to take so many baths? Yeah. I mean, if you read Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, he's like, wash your clothes, bathe your flesh in water, be unclean until the even. You know, you are you intimate with your wife, wash your clothes, bathe your flesh, unclean until the even. You know, touch a dead animal, like cooking meat, something you do almost every day. When you're done, wash your clothes, bathe your flesh in water. I mean, all those baths, I mean, think about how much water he's telling them to waste. He's telling all the children of Israel to take a bath almost every day. I take a shower pretty much every. Who takes a shower? Oh, no, I'm just. I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want to embarrass the people who don't take a shower. Who takes a shower twice a month or less? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know. Well, you're doing good for the environment, buddy. Now they have these urinals that don't flush. It's like, oh, good night. The thing's covered in urine. You know what I mean? Can we flush this thing? But oh, this is saving so many gallons. Let's waste the gallons and just flush the toilet, all right? Flush it twice. Good night. But it says, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now, it's funny because all these poetic things in the book of Job, you kind of read over them, but actually they're all very profound. And they all actually line up perfectly with end times prophecy. Because if you look at this, he's saying that he had compassed the waters with bounds. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Job 38, he talks about setting the bounds for the waters. In a lot of places in the Bible, in a lot of places in Job, he talks about setting the bounds for the waters that they would go no further. Because if you remember when God caused the dry land to appear on day 3 of creation, he caused that the waters would stop at a certain place on the coastline and that they would go no further. But it says he does that. He compassed the waters with bounds or boundaries to the waters until the day and night come to an end. Now, when will the day and night come to an end? When will there cease to be day and night? Does anybody know? The new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21. He says, there shall be no night there. Okay, so even in the millennium, there's still day and night in the millennium. But after the millennium's over, when there's the new heaven and the new earth, he says, there shall be no night there. But guess what also he says? There shall be no more. So isn't that just perfectly in line with it? So even these things that are just kind of thrown out there in Job, they're always right. Just the fact that the same time it ceases to be day and night is the same time that there ceases to be any sea. And that's what he says here. Just like the great statement, turn back a few pages to the left in Job 14 to verse 12. Just another similar statement about end times Bible prophecy found in the book of Job. Look at Job 14, 12. It says, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. So those human beings who have died shall not be raised out of their sleep until when? Until the heavens be no more. Okay, well, when is it that that those who are asleep in Jesus, when is it that the dead in Christ shall rise first? At the what? The rapture. That's when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Okay, isn't that also when the heavens shall be no more? Because if you look at the event of the rapture in Revelation 6, the sun and moon are darkened, just like it says in Matthew 24, after the tribulation, the sun and moon are darkened. And then he says in Revelation 6, when the sun and moon are darkened, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. The heaven departed. And then, you know, well, it's heaven, not heavens. But if you go back to Isaiah, where that's quoting from, it used the word heavens in the parallel passage. So in Isaiah, it says the heavens depart. In Revelation 6, it says the heaven departs. In Job 14, it says man will not rise again from his sleep until the heavens be no more. It all is perfect. The word of God is always consistent with itself. And we see the same thing in Job 26. Isn't it an amazing book? And most people, probably the last place they would ever look for doctrine is Job. Yeah. Yeah. They're not going to find their doctrine on end times Bible prophecy in the book of Job. But the cool thing is that the doctrine is in every book of the Bible. In fact, all scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Yep. And nothing in any book in the Bible will contradict the teachings of the book of Revelation and what we have in the New Testament. So that's a pretty interesting verse there in verse 10. Look at verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now it says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Now, what does it mean when we talk about a garnish? Those of you who cook, ladies who cook, what is a garnish? Yeah, like a decoration, right? It's just something that's pretty, something that looks good, just something that, like, for example, let's say you're making breakfast, right? And you got your, and again, I know nothing about cooking, so forgive me. You can't be an expert on everything, folks, okay? I'm an expert on the Bible, all right? But I don't know much about cooking. But let's say you were to make a breakfast of, like, eggs, pancakes, and bacon, all right? So that, you know, does that sound like a pretty good breakfast? But then they'll put, like, a little green parsley. You don't want that parsley. You're not going to do anything with that parsley, right? What are you going to do with it? Nothing. And, you know, people say, well, it's to freshen your mouth or whatever. You know, 99% of people are going to throw it in the trash. But what's it there for? A garnish, because it's a decoration. It's there just to kind of spruce things up, make it look good. You know, I always jokingly, whenever I, like, make breakfast for my wife or something, I'll always find some really colorful fruit or vegetable and, you know, cut a little piece of it and put it on just to be funny, like just kind of a little garnish, you know, just to make it seem real fancy. So I'll put something on there like that. So when it says that he garnished the heavens, basically it's saying he decorated the heavens, right? He put things in the heavens for looks, to garnish them. So it says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Now, what did he garnish the heavens with? Obviously the stars. You know, we look up at the heavens and we see the stars and they declare the glory of God. And they are his handiwork. And it's really interesting. When you look at the stars, and I know we don't really see them that much because we live in the city, but the constellations are really clearly there. Because you'll see a whole bunch of stars that are a lot dimmer. And then there are just these really bright stars that form constellations and they make pictures. And it's really interesting when you look at the constellations. You can tell that they are set apart from the rest of the stars that are in the heavens. That's why people all throughout history and all throughout the ancient world have always charted out those constellations and mapped out the same constellations for thousands of years because they're so visible. And we don't see it as much because of the light pollution being in the city. But when you're out in the middle of nowhere, you really can see the difference between the background stars and the ones that form the constellations. But God did that, and it's interesting because it says, by his spirit he garnished the heavens. And if we look at the creation, of course, he spake it into existence. But remember, Jesus said, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So, you know, God's spirit is related with God's word. It's God's word. Spirit means breath. And obviously when we speak, you know, breath is coming out of our mouth. So this is referring to God creating the stars by his word. When it says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now you say, well, what is that about, the crooked serpent? Well, the crooked serpent is actually what the Bible calls Leviathan. Okay. Now later in the book of Job, there's a whole chapter on Leviathan. And, you know, we'll get to that chapter, obviously, in Job, where he talks about Behemoth and Leviathan and so forth. But also in the book of Isaiah, Leviathan is used to symbolize Satan. Because Satan is called that serpent, and Leviathan is a sea serpent. And he's also called the crooked serpent. And obviously we know that the devil is crooked spiritually. Or, you know, another word for crooked is perverse, corrupt. And we know that God created even not only the physical sea serpent known as Leviathan, which obviously I believe that Leviathan was a literal beast, was a literal animal, a literal creature that God created. We know that God created, but God also created Satan. Now, a lot of people have the false belief that God and Satan are opposites, right? You know, there's God over here and Satan over here, and they're opposite of one another. But in reality, that's not even close to being true, because Satan is not on the level with God. Satan is not on the level with Jesus. It's not like the Mormon church teaches where, you know, Satan and Jesus are brothers. Or even a lot of Baptists will teach that Satan is a son of God. I don't believe it. Okay. Satan is an angel of God. Okay. Just like Michael was the angel of the Lord that was on the good side. So if we look at the Bible, a better opposite for Satan would be like Michael. You know, because they're both angels. One of them is a good angel, one of them is a bad angel, okay? But to sit there and put Satan on the level with Jesus as being an opposite of Jesus or an arch enemy or putting him on the level of even God is a false doctrine because Satan is a created being of far less power than God, than the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not have the same power. He is a created being that is that basically in some ways fulfills the Lord's will, you know, in the sense that God does use him to accomplish certain aspects of his will, but obviously he is also an adversary unto us, and he is one that fights against the will of God in the sense that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and of course Satan wants to take as many people to hell with him as he can. Okay, so God formed the crooked serpent, both Leviathan and also Satan, represented by Leviathan. Now, Leviathan and Behemoth are interesting, and we'll get to them later when we get in the book of Job. But really, Behemoth and Leviathan are giant creatures. Behemoth is a giant land animal. Leviathan is a giant sea creature. And these are what we would think of as dinosaurs today. Now, the word dinosaur was not invented until the 1800s. Okay, Behemoth is a dinosaur. But since the word dinosaur was not invented till the 1800s, that's why the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. But are dinosaurs discussed in the Bible? Well, if you read the description of Behemoth, it's clearly a dinosaur. And the thing about that is that the bones of these dinosaurs were not discovered until the 1800s. So if supposedly man and dinosaur never coexisted, then why is Job talking about seeing Behemoth and seeing Leviathan? He obviously coexisted with these creatures. He was not an archaeologist digging down to the earth and finding these fossils and bones. And supposedly they say the dinosaurs died millions of years before man ever walked on the earth. Then how would the Bible even know about these creatures? Because see, in 1611, you're reading the King James, you're reading all about Behemoth, right? Well, then that's 200 years before they're even discovered. How did the Bible know? How did the Bible know that the earth hangs on nothing? How did the Bible know that the center of the earth, the core of the earth, is fire and brimstone? And yet today we believe and know, even in the secular world, even in universities and public schools, they'll tell you the whole earth is filled with fire and brimstone. But that's just a coincidence. It just so happens that here the Bible, the book that's been translated into pretty much every language in the world, the best-selling, most-read book in the entire world, just happened to say thousands of years ago that the earth is filled with fire, that the whole earth is filled with fire and brimstone, and that the center of the earth, the core, is where hell is. And it just so happens that, you know, in our modern world, we figured out that the whole earth's filled with fire. But, oh, it's such a joke. Isn't it such a joke to think that hell is in the center of the earth? How ridiculous. Why else would the whole earth be filled with fire? It doesn't even make sense. The earth is 10,000 miles in diameter, approximately. The crust, the earth on which we stand, is less than 10 miles thick. Do the math, my friend. 9,900, you know, I'm just rounding numbers to make it simple. But we're talking 10,000 miles of fire and sulfur and heat and burning. And that just happens to be where the Bible said hell would be. How did they know that when they wrote the Bible, though? How did they know it hangs on nothing? How did they know all these things? Because how did they know about these dinosaurs? Because they saw the dinosaurs, number one, because the science is lying to us. And number two, because God knows everything. So the Bible is always scientifically accurate about it. The Bible is always ahead of science. The sanitation in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is way ahead of where mankind was until recently. Sure, we take a shower every day now. We bathe our flesh in water all the time now. Okay, how about 200 years ago? How about 500 years ago? How about 800 years ago? But in ancient Israel, they were bathing constantly. If you read the scripture, they bathed on for this, that, and the other. They're bathing all the time. Much cleaner and more sanitary than most people have been throughout history. The ancient Israelites were the cleanest, most sanitary people on the planet. I mean, if they followed what he said. I often ask myself, I wonder if they really bathed this often. How obedient were they? But if they followed God's policy, they were staying pretty clean. And yet people, even in the modern day, have said, oh, it's not healthy to bathe too much. Bathe once a month. You know, they said that even in Europe, 100 years ago. Oh, yeah, you'll get sick if you take too many baths. Even some people in Europe, old ladies, that still believe that today. Even today in Europe, in Germany and France and places, people don't bathe that often. And they're like, oh, it's not healthy to take a shower every day. And you're like, no, you need to take a shower every day. Okay. No cologne is not a substitute for a shower. Okay. But it says in verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So what Job is saying in that last verse is just, you know, these are just a few of his magnificent acts. These are just a few of the great things that he does and the great works. We don't even know how little is heard of, how little a portion is heard of. You know, there's so little that we know about even the world that we live in naturally. There's so many things that we don't know. Science always thinks they know everything, but there's a lot that we don't know. We've never even been to the mantle. Forget journey to the center of the earth. Did you know that mankind has never even penetrated the crust? You have the crust less than 10 miles thick. Then you got the mantle, the inner core, the outer core. Really? Inner core, outer core? You been there? How do you know? Oh, well, we bounced some sound waves. Yeah, right. It's all theory. We know what's down there. It's hell. But did you know that we've never penetrated the crust? In fact, there's a project right now to try to penetrate to the mantle by the year 2024 or something. In 2025, we're going to reach the mantle. And they have to have these super drill bits because the crust has the bedrock, which is so hard to drill through. And they have to do it in the ocean where it's only a few miles thick. And they have these giant drill bits that are miles long. They drill a few yards, then they have to change the drill bit. You know, drill a few yards, change the drill bit. And it's going to cost billions of dollars, and they're hoping 10 years from now. Brother Romero, he used to work in excavation. He knows a lot about deep drilling and things. He said he doesn't believe that they will ever reach the mantle. Because they're, and you know, some people say they're never going to make it. They're trying to get there. And then I read an article about it, and the last words of the article was, this shows man's increasing mastery over the planet. You know, here we got this whole globe of the earth. We're just trying to penetrate the ground. Like, think of an apple. We're just trying to just get through that red skin. We can't even get through the skin. We are becoming the masters of the planet because we're going to get through the skin. You know, but it's just man's pride and arrogance to think that we have all the power. We're going to modify the weather and we can run this planet. And we're, you know, instead of just leaving the Lord to basically control the forces of nature. God's power is magnificent. We read about it in this passage. A lot of great science in this passage, prophecy in this passage. God is the one who controls the forces of nature. When there's a tornado, when there's a hurricane, earthquakes, you know, God is in control of these forces, according to the Bible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the first part of this passage about soul winning, Lord, just about helping those that are lost to understand the gospel, opening our mouths and preaching them the word of God, Lord. Help us never to get slack on that, but to realize that if not us, then who will go and bring the gospel to lost? There's so many people that are not saved, Lord. They need us. And it's not going to happen on its own. You know, the Calvinists are wrong. They're not just going to get saved by osmosis, Lord. We're going to have to go out and knock some doors and preach the gospel, Lord. Give us boldness. Help us to go and do it. And Lord, thank you for the other teachings of this passage, just showing us your might and your power, the science, the prophecy, Lord. We know that the Word of God has all the answers. And thank you for giving us the Bible to read and study so that we could learn all the mysteries of the world. And in Jesus' name we pray.